Good morning. We're going to dismiss our kids pre-K through sixth grade to their classes. We're having some technical difficulties, so we don't have a video to show you. And I know some of you parents are telling me, man, I enjoy the video more than the sermon. But that'll be posted online on our children's Facebook page. And if you're not a member of that, then get on Facebook, look for Park Avenue Children's Ministry, and that'll be posted this week. But kids, you're going to be learning about the story of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And so our kids can be dismissed to their classes right now. We're so appreciative of our teachers and all the work that they do, of Rachel and her leadership in the children's ministry. And as I've been encouraging you throughout the last several months, and parents, grandparents, let's initiate discussions about what our kids are learning and teaching and being taught. And this story in John chapter 11 is so rich, it is so meaningful, and so I encourage you to continue to do that. But for all of us, let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 11. That's going to be our passage. But before we do that, I want to play a little game. Have you played that? Would you rather? Have you ever played Would You Rather? You're given two different choices, and usually neither choice is really one that you would rather, but you got to choose between one or the other. So you're ready to play online. You can play. You can type your comments here as well. You ready to play Would You Rather? I'll take that as a yes. Would you rather wait 30 minutes at a doctor's office or 30 minutes at the DMV? All right, 30 minutes in the doctor's office. Raise your hand. All right, 30 minutes in the DMV. Not too many people. All right, that was kind of a no-brainer there. Would you rather wait 1 hour in traffic or 1 hour on hold? 1 hour in traffic, raise your hand. All right, 1 hour on hold. Oh, man, I think that was about a 50-50 there. All right, again, kind of the lesser of two evils there, wasn't it? All right, here's a better one. Would you rather have all traffic lights you approach be green or never to have to wait in line again? All right. Would you rather have all the traffic lights green or never to have to wait in line again? Oh, man. Yeah. Never to wait in line again is the runaway favorite. This one you don't have to answer. Would you rather have Jesus heal your brother before he dies or let him die and raise him from the dead? Well, that's the story, John chapter 11. So turn your Bibles to their familiar story, another sign that John records for us. And remember these signs. The Gospel of John is structured around these signs and these discourses, these long discussions that Jesus has. So this sign, as well as all of the other signs, are meant to bring us into faith, to believe, to trust that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And then as we enter into that trust, to experience that abundant life that Jesus, the incarnate Word, has come to give to us. John chapter 11, the resurrection of Jesus, of Lazarus. But before we get to that, let's catch up to where we are in John. Last week, we're in John chapter 6, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus puts his apostles in this impossible situation. How are we going to feed this large crowd? And Philip says, "You're right, Jesus, we can't do it." But then Andrew brings this young child, and they do something. And through that small act of obedience, through that small act of faith, Jesus is able to multiply, feed all 5,000, plus the men and the women and the children there, and then have an abundance left over. Jesus will provide for us abundantly. All right, John chapter 7. Scroll along with me. If you're in your Bibles, just flip along, or if you're in your device, just scroll along. John chapter 7, Jesus goes back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. This was another occasion where many of the Jewish people came together to celebrate God's provision for the people and to praise God. So this was similar to the Passover, where they would all come to Jerusalem. And so in John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers say, "Hey, if you want to be a big shot, then you need to go to where the people are. You need to go down to Jerusalem." Jesus is not really on board with that. He says, "Man, that's not what I'm all about right now." And so he resists that urge to go to Jerusalem right at first. About halfway into the festival, Jesus does go down to Jerusalem. I want to point out a few verses as we skim through John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I want to point out John chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, to hear what Jesus says to his brothers. He says, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. He does eventually go down to the festival. He goes to Jerusalem. And what always happens in the Gospel of John when Jesus goes to Jerusalem? Controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so we see that in John chapter 7. John chapter 8, we have a beautiful story. Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. This woman is dragged out in front of Jesus. What are you going to do with her? She's been caught in the act of adultery. And then we have that wonderful exchange that Jesus has with the leaders there. And he finishes that exchange. "He who is without sin casts the first stone." And they all start walking away from the oldest to the youngest. And then Jesus redeems this woman. And he says, "No one condemns you, neither do I. Go and sin no more." John chapter 8, the controversy, the disputes continue. Let me point out John chapter 8, 58 and 59, because this is where it's starting to come to a climax. You can sense that the relationship between Jesus and the rulers is getting more and more tense, and something's got to give. Well, in John chapter 8, 58 and 59, Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right, now we know that. We've read John chapter 1 where Jesus existed even before creation. We know that, but the Pharisees, they don't get that. They don't understand that. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That I existed before Abraham. And then Jesus uses this designation for himself, "I am." Harkening back to God, how he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and gave him that personal name, "I am who I am." You see what Jesus is doing here? He's identifying himself with the Father, identifying himself with God, that they are one. And so in verse 59, this doesn't sit very well, and so they get very angry. If this is not true, then this is a statement of blasphemy, which is deserving of death. And so they pick up stones and they're ready to stone Jesus at this statement. And Jesus just slips away. His time has not yet come. And so he leaves the temple grounds. John chapter 9, we're still in Jerusalem. Jesus finds a man who was born blind, and his disciples, they want to get into a theological discussion. Who sinned, this man or his parents? You see, the Jewish mindset was that if someone was suffering, then it was obviously tied back to a particular sin, either that person or their parents. Jesus is not going to get into that discussion because it's not that easy. The problem of sin and evil cannot be summarized in a statement like this man sinned or his parents sinned. But Jesus is going to take this into a different direction and want to point out chapter 9 and verse 3. Jesus says, let's not talk about that. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, of course, they're sinners. But we're not going to talk about the origin of evil. What we want to do, Jesus says, we want to take this situation, whatever has happened, whatever the reason is, and I'm going to use this so that you can see the work of God, that the work of God may be displayed in this man. And so Jesus is going to perform a miracle, and he's going to restore this man's sight. But there's a couple of twists in this miracle. Twist number one is that Jesus spits in the dirt, and he makes some mud, and he puts it on the man's eyes. You know why he does that? I don't know either. I'm not sure why Jesus does that. But he engages him in this miracle, and he says, all right, you go wash in the pool of Siloam. He does, and he's healed. He can see again. That's twist number one. Twist number two, it's the Sabbath. All right, Jesus generates more controversies with the religious leaders. Why is he doing these things on the Sabbath day? John chapter 10, the long discourse of the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I will lead you to life. There are others who are thieves. There are others who are not good shepherds. And they'll lie to you. But you know my voice. You recognize my voice because you're my sheep. And you will listen to me. And it's in John chapter 10 in the discourse of the good shepherd that Jesus makes that statement. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. John chapter 10, verses 40 and 42, it's kind of a summary statement, a transition statement before this great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus goes back to where it all began. He goes on the other side of the Jordan River to where he was baptized, to where John was baptized, and where all those crowds had gathered around. And so Jesus goes back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. I think Jesus kind of needs a break. He needs to get away. So he gets out of Jerusalem. He's at arm's length from all of the people that are trying to kill him. The people say, man, John never performed a sign, but all that John said about this man was true. And in verse 42 it says, and in that place many believed in Jesus. And that brings us to John chapter 11. Jesus receives word from some very dear friends, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus has become ill. They live in Bethany, which is not Jerusalem, but it's just like a mile and a half from Jerusalem. So if you're in Bethany, it's a dangerous place for Jesus. Last time he was in Jerusalem, they tried to stone him, but he slipped away. And so the apostles are a little hesitant. We don't want to go down there, you know. But Jesus said, I'm going to have to. But he waits. He delays. He gets the news, but then he waits 2 days before he goes into Bethany. We see this beautiful and interesting dialogue that Jesus has with the two sisters. Why weren't you here? If you were here, you could do something. They believe. Don't you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? And just beautiful discourse, interchange. Man, they really display a lot of the feelings that we have about God. We know that you can do things. We know that you love us. But you weren't here. We don't get it. We don't understand. They're confused at Jesus' delay. But then Jesus eventually is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He has told them, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, even though he die, they will live forever. But Jesus needs to prove that, and he proves that by this sign, by this miracle. A lot of the signs are accompanied by discourses, and this is one of those examples. There's a little twist in this one. Usually Jesus performs the sign, and then he has the discourse. This time Jesus gives the discourse, and then he performs the sign of the resurrection of Lazarus. But you know the story. Roll away the stone from the tomb. Wait a second, it's been 4 days. There's going to be a terrible stench. And Jesus says, I don't care. He says, roll away the stone. He cries out with a loud voice as he praises God. He says, I'm really being loud so that everyone can hear and give you the glory about what I'm going to do. So he calls out, Lazarus, come forth. And isn't this just an amazing, I don't know how you visualize this. I've seen this in several different motion picture depictions. Lazarus coming out of the tomb in his grave clothes. It's just incredible. It's just amazing. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And he's alive. Jesus demonstrates his power over the grave. Man, there are so many angles that we can take in John chapter 11. So many different angles. And this is another example about how the Gospel of John is a place where a child can wade and an elephant can swim. And there's so many different lessons that we can find. And there's so many deep truths about who Jesus is in John chapter 11. And so as I think, how can I approach this? What angle do I take on John chapter 11? I thought we could look at that passage, John 11:38, our favorite memory verse. Jesus wept. We could just look at that and we can see how Jesus has this great compassion, how he loves these people. But then how also Jesus is just angered. He's troubled in spirit. That's a term that John uses. He's just mad about the whole situation. He's mad about this death thing. He's mad about this curse that's been brought down upon human beings because of our sin. But Jesus weeps. I could look at that. We could talk about the phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Beautiful. To know that Jesus has power over the grave. I've told several people that this year, I think I've done more funerals than I've ever done in all of the years of my ministry. I haven't kept count, but it just seems like funeral after funeral after funeral, and it's not uncommon for me to refer to John chapter 11. What comfort and strength that we get when we recognize that Jesus has power over the grave and that death does not have the final word on us, that Jesus will call us from our graves as well. What a beautiful angle that you could take on that as well. Isn't it wonderful how Jesus has a different approach to death? He's just sleeping. Well, if he's sleeping, he's going to be, oh, no, Jesus just sees death differently. It's not a permanent state. It's a temporary state. We could take the angle of just looking at his relationship with the people, how Jesus had friends. This is a demonstration of his humanity. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, I mean, they were really good friends of Jesus and how he had that need as a human being. We could look at the two sisters, Mary and Martha. We could look into their background as they're mentioned in some of the other gospel accounts. Look at the faith of these two sisters and contrast their faith. We could look at the buzz that this creates in Jerusalem and nearby Jerusalem. And this event, this resurrection of Lazarus, actually seems to accelerate the opposition against Jesus. I mean, there are so many different angles that you can take with John chapter 11. And so let me encourage you parents especially, but grandparents, to enter into these discussions with your kids and with your grandkids. Let me encourage all of you. Hey, you're having coffee with some people. You're just talking to some people. Hey, we talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. What do you think about that? Or maybe there's something that's dawning on you that's new, whether I preach it or whether the Spirit just reveals it to you. He can do a better job than I can, so I'm praying the Spirit reveals something to you from John chapter 11. But just enter into these discussions as you talk to people, the many different facets and many different truths about who God is. But the one thing that I want to talk about today is that obvious aspect of the story where Jesus waits, where Jesus delays. He gets the message, but he doesn't rush right to Bethany. In fact, it seems as if he waits 2 days, and then it's going to take a day for him to journey to Bethany, which is going to result. It takes 1 day for the message to get from Bethany to where Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan, and then the 2-day delay, and then the 1-day travel for Jesus, and so that accounts for the 4 days that Lazarus has been dead. And I think it's interesting in this account, first in verse 4, I don't have this one up here, but you can read verse 4, Jesus says that this illness, that this death is for God's glory, that this sickness will not end in death. But then in verses 14 and 15, after they go through this dialogue about Jesus says that Lazarus is just asleep. What do you mean he's just asleep? Jesus says, no, he's dead. He says plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. But look what he says in verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. A few notes to try to understand this passage to the best of our ability. Number one, Lazarus was probably dead by the time Jesus got the message. It seems if we put this timing together, it seems as if shortly after the messengers left Bethany, Lazarus must have died shortly after that. And that will account for those four days. So Jesus gets the news, Lazarus is probably already dead. By the time Jesus gets there, it has been 4 days. And that's significant also, because the Jews thought that the soul of the body would hover around the grave for like 3 days, and during those 3 days, they would wait expectantly that maybe the soul and the body would reunite, maybe the body would be resuscitated, and death wasn't permanent until the soul left on the 4th day. And so Jesus' delay, waiting to the 4th day, is actually going to leave this as a miracle beyond the shadow of the doubt. Because this even in their miss, even in their misunderstanding, this can only be accounted for by a miracle from God. This 4-day delay is going to heighten the miracle. All right, what I want us to do, and this is why I've been scanning all of these chapters, because I want us to look at this miracle, or I should use the word sign, that's the word John uses. I want us to look at this sign in the context of the whole Gospel of John. So let's just review some of the miracles that Jesus has performed that are recorded by John. Now remember, there are many. There are so many that he said, I can't even record those in this book. It would take more books than the world has to contain all the miracles, all the signs that Jesus has performed. But he chooses these 7 or 8, depending upon how you count them. So let's look back. Miracle number 1, remember that one? Miracle of the turning the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Yeah, there's some odd things about that, isn't there? You know, Jesus doesn't even seem like he's in the mood to perform a miracle. It's his mother who says, yeah, I think you could do something about this. And so Mary kind of nudges him into performing this miracle. But Jesus seems a little hesitant, at least at first, to perform this miracle. Another miracle that we see in the Gospel of John is the official son. He comes to Jesus. Man, my son is sick. I know you can heal him. And it almost seems as in this miracle, Jesus is a little put out. He says, man, you Jews won't believe unless there's some type of sign. But Jesus goes ahead and he heals the official son. But what's unique about that miracle is that Jesus doesn't even go to the official son. It's a long distance miracle. Then we see the lame man. Man has been lame for 38 years. He's hanging out by this pool that has this mystical power to heal people. He can't get in there, no one to help him. And before Jesus heals this man, and of course there's the Sabbath controversy with this as well, but he asks him a strange question. And Jesus doesn't always ask this question. He does on some other occasions, but remember what he asks the man? Do you want to be made well? What's that all about? The feeding of the 5,000 we talked about last week. What are we going to do? Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do, but he tests the apostles. He emphasizes the hopeless situation that they are in. And then the blind man, the story of the blind man. What's with it? With making the mud and putting it on his eyes to tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then we have this miracle, Lazarus. Why wait 4 days? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And so I look at all of these signs in the Gospel of John, and I come to this conclusion. Jesus is unpredictable. You don't know what he's going to do. There doesn't seem to be any formula. There's no miracle manual. And so now I'm trying to figure out, how do I explain this unpredictability? Is Jesus trying to teach us something in his unpredictability? What is the source of unpredictability? Why are people unpredictable? Well, there's one of two reasons that I could think of. One reason is that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing, and he's playing it by ear. He's flying by the seat of his pants. I don't know what to do here. Let's make some mud. I don't know what to do here. Let's question the apostles. I don't know what to do here. Let's ask him a question. Jesus is making decisions willy-nilly. Maybe that's the problem. Jesus is new at this. He's never been on planet Earth. Maybe he's just learning the ropes. Maybe he's just figuring out what's the best way to perform a miracle. Maybe he's unpredictable because he really doesn't know what he's doing. Haven't we seen that during the pandemic? You know, everything's been so unpredictable throughout this whole thing. Wear masks. Don't wear masks. Stay 6 feet away. Don't stay 6 feet away. Let's everyone get it. No, we don't want anyone to get it. You know, it seems like, especially at the beginning of the pandemic, there are all these different reactions because no one has been through this before. And really, even the experts are learning, how do we deal with a pandemic? And so it's been very unpredictable because people really don't know, how do we do this? What's the best way to get through this situation? So is that Jesus? Is Jesus just kind of figuring it out as he goes? And you know what? I have that question right now. Because Jesus seems to be so unpredictable to me. That's my experience, isn't it? Isn't that your experience? Everything is different. The way he reacts to everyone is different. We have this prayer list, and it seems like, yeah, he healed this person. But then I prayed even harder for this person, and they weren't healed. I see some people are just blessed. I mean, everything just seems, everything that they touch turns to gold. Other people work so hard, and nothing seems to go right. And so is it just randomness? Is this a miracle lottery? Are we just hoping? I hope my number comes up. I hope my prayer is answered. I hope it wins the lottery and Jesus responds to me. And so I experience that as well. Don't you experience that? Isn't that one of the struggles that we have as Christians? We just don't know what God is going to do. He's so unpredictable. So is it because he doesn't know what he's doing? I don't think so. I think Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus seems to be very calculated. He seems to be very strategic. In fact, there's a phrase in the Gospel of John that's used 8 times. My hour has not yet come, or my hour has come. Jesus says that repeatedly. It's as if Jesus has this plan that needs to be perfectly executed. And so why the unpredictability? Why do we see that in John? Why do we experience that in our own life? And I've come to this conclusion is Jesus is unpredictable because he knows what every situation needs. He knows what every situation needs. And he knows that there is a certain response that is best for each situation. And he uses that best response that will lead to a maximum faith effect. See, his goal is not to act according to some miracle manual. His goal is to produce faith, and every situation is unique. So here are some things I'm learning from the unpredictable Jesus that John gives to us. Number one, you will encounter no situation in life in which God cannot be glorified. Right, you will encounter no situation in life which God cannot be glorified. And that's Jesus' aim, for God to be glorified no matter what situation that we're in. This tragedy in John chapter 11, it is not by God's design. This is not God's design for people to die. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. But God will use this tragedy as an opportunity to glorify his Son. I don't know what you've been through. Some of you I know better than others. I don't know what you've all been through. I don't know what you're going through. Some I know better than others. I don't know what you're going through. And I certainly don't know what you're going to go through. And if you come to me and you ask me, in just about any situation, how is God going to work? I might say to you, I have no idea. I have no idea. I don't know how he's going to work. But I can say this to you, that God will act in a way that will provide an opportunity for him to be glorified through whatever you experience. And that may be unpredictable. You may not be able to figure that out. He may deal with you differently than he deals with someone else. But when you're healed, glorify God. When you're not healed, God can be glorified. Glorify God. If you're wildly successful, glorify God. If everything just seems to crumble, glorify God. If you struggle your whole life, glorify God. See, the goal of your life is not to mandate what God needs to do in your life. Your goal is to glorify God. And Jesus will do that in your unique circumstance. And we need to live in trust that he is acting in just the right way to help me make that happen. So you'll never encounter a situation in your life where God cannot be glorified. Second thing I'm learning is God's timing is no accident. Jesus is proceeding with his own timing, in which he can say again and again that the urgency felt by others is not necessarily the same as the divine timing within which he works. Jesus is proceeding with his own timing, in which he can say again and again that the urgency felt by others is not necessarily the same as the divine timing within which he works. Now, wouldn't it be neat if God had this calendar, you know, somewhere up in the cloud, and we had our calendars, and he had his to-do list, and we had our to-do list, and he had his schedules, and we had our schedules. Wouldn't it be neat that we could synchronize those two? Much like you do, maybe you have a work calendar and a personal calendar, and you can synchronize those so you can know what's happening at work, you can know what's happening at home. Maybe your friend's calendar, you can import that, know what everything. Wouldn't it be neat if we could synchronize God's calendar and to-do list with our calendar and to-do list? God's not going to do that. He doesn't do it. The fact that his schedule and your schedule are not synchronized, however, does not mean that he doesn't have a plan. In fact, it means that he has a better plan. And he's just unpredictable. He's just unpredictable, but his timing is no accident. Number three, we should never doubt his love for us. And throughout this episode in John chapter 11, man, you can feel that Jesus loves Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha know that even before Lazarus is raised from the dead. They know, they never doubt Jesus' love and compassion for them. Let's admit it, his time is frustrating. His timing is unpredictable. His timing is confusing. And sometimes it's outright irritating, isn't it? I know you felt like this. I've felt like this. It's like, God, what is going on? Ask Job. Ask Noah. Ask Abraham. All feel frustrated with God's timing, but we should never doubt his love for us. He has a plan. I am the resurrection and life, and he says, you can put your faith in me. And that's what these signs do. They call us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, and in him is life. Would you rather have everything done in your time and in your way? Or would you rather wait on God's perfect timing? Christian, don't give up. Don't despair. The day is coming, and the wait will be worth it. You know that feeling you get? You're in a government office, and you've been given a number. And you're waiting and you're waiting and you're waiting for your number to be called. In fact, there are times that I've left because I didn't think my number was ever being called. But you know that feeling, that number's getting closer and closer and closer. And in some ways, we can sense that. Our number is coming closer and closer and closer. But that feeling that you have when finally your number is called. Or maybe you've put your name in at a restaurant. That'll be 20 minutes, Mr. Coteau. 20 minutes passes by. It's 25, 30, 35 minutes, and you're just waiting for your name to be called, and then you finally hear, Coteau party. You jump up out of your seat, and you're ready to eat because you've gotten so, so hungry during the wait. That feeling that you have when you hear your name called. One day, your name is going to be called, and the wait will be over. Let's remain strong and endure and faithful through the unpredictable times that we live in. God has a plan, and it's better than yours. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these signs that John has recorded for us. Father, even though we're so far removed temporally from these miracles, they still speak to us so powerfully. And Father, we pray that these signs will lead us to a greater faith and a belief that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we will live in greater trust in that fact. And Father, help us even now, even before the miracle, even before you call out our name, to realize that we can experience the abundant life right here and right now because we know what the future holds for every one of us. Father, thank you for being the resurrection and the life. Father, help us to consistently believe in you, put our faith in you, knowing that you have power over death. That you have power over any situation that we're in right now. Father, bear with us as we come running out to you saying, why weren't you here? Why didn't you act? I knew you could have taken care of this. Father, bear with us as we whine and complain and wonder at your unpredictability. But Father, help us to know that whatever we're going through, whatever we will go through, that you will use that. You have the potential, you have the power to use that to your glory. And so, Father, help us to commit any situation in our life right now to say, God, you're going to work in this to glorify you. Don't know how, don't know when, but you are going to be glorified through this if I allow you to do that. And Father, fill us with that great hope, that great expectation, that one day the wait will be over, one day that there will be no more unpredictability, one day sin will be vanquished, death will die, and that we'll be with you, and there'll be no more worrying, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. And help us to remain patient and faithful until that day when you call our name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
There's a peace I've come to know, though my heart and flesh may fail. There's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won. He is risen from the dead, and I will rise when he calls my name. No more sorrow, no more pain. I will rise on eagle's wings before my God.